Amen. We serve a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Open up your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. The book of Romans, chapter 3. We are getting back into our Foundations series. If you are new to this, we are actually working through a catechism. Now, catechism is usually a Catholic thing, but it actually has been something throughout church history that has been used to train both young people and adults in the doctrines that are important to our faith. And so you can memorize them easier by being asked a question, given the answer, and then Scripture. We started this actually with our children in what's called sticky faith. And so if you have a kindergartner through fifth grade, then on Wednesday nights they're up there and they are going through these same questions. And our hope is that as they get these questions, these answers, and then also the Scripture that goes along with it, then their faith will stick with them. They will not get into high school and into college and it go away because they have a foundation on which they can stand. Well, that's the same idea that we have here. We want to address these doctrines. We hope that you are thinking about these questions. And so we've been working through this. And let me just remind you that this is the beginning of a new set of questions. We're actually going to have four. And so on week five, we'll come back in here. The youth will be in here. And then we will be able to give you the opportunity to ask any questions that you have of Pastor Ryan and myself about the four questions that we'll be going over. So as you're taking notes, if you think, wait a minute, man, I'd like to know more about that, or I wonder what he meant by that, or how does this apply to this area of life, write those down. You can email those to us. That really helps us out because we can prepare, or you can save them for that night. And then we'll just have an open Q&A where you can ask those questions and we will answer those questions for you. So think about that as we get back into this. So let me give you a little bit of review. Really everything that we have been going through has been talking about, or here in the last, right before the Christmas break, was dealing with the law. And so we got into the law and we talked about the question, what does the law of God require? And so the answer to that question was personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. What God forbids should never be done, and what God commands should always be done. And so that's kind of what got us into that section of the law. After we talked about what does God's law require, then we talked about what the law was. And so we went through the Ten Commandments, which allows us to have some specific understanding of what it is that God requires and what He is calling us to obey, what should be done and what shouldn't be done in accordance to God. And of course, as we've been talking even on Sunday, that is wrapped up in the commands to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so that's where we left off. And so if God has given us this law and the expectation is that we are to obey personally, perfectly, and perpetually, then we have another question we have to answer. And the question is, can anyone keep the law of God perfectly? If God has given us the law and He has said, you are to keep it perfectly, and we look around at all that's going on, we have to ask ourselves, can anyone keep the law of God perfectly? And so that's what we're going to answer tonight. So, Romans chapter 3. If you didn't bring your Bible, you can get a Bible and it'll be on page 940. Now, Romans, a little background, is Paul's treatise on salvation by grace alone through faith alone and how this relates both to the Jew and to the Greek or to the Gentile, the non-Jews. And so that's why he writes this book. Now, in chapter 1, Paul addresses the Gentiles who have rebelled against God's law. They have rebelled against God's glory in creation, and they have rebelled against God's law, which they have in their heart. They know right and wrong in their heart. Chapter 2, he begins to address the Jews who have the law. They actually had what God said was right and wrong, and yet they still rebelled against that. And so both the Jew and the Gentile still need justification, and both of them, the Jew and the Gentile, come the same way. It is justification by grace through faith. And so he begins to build this case for the need for justification before God through faith for both the Gentile and the Jew. And so in chapter 3, he's kind of in the midst of this. So look at Romans chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just." In 3:1, he asks this question, what advantage does the Jew have? And the answer is, they have an advantage because they have been given this law. In other words, they know what is required of them. They have been exposed to God's standards. He made known to them both his promises and his judgments. And so we know this, and they go back into the giving of the law. What does God say? If you keep these commands, then here are the promises that will come to you, the blessings that will come to you. If you do not, then I'll promise you that there will be judgment. There will be consequences to that. So then verse 3, but what we know is they were unfaithful, right? So they have the Ten Commandments. However, they were still unfaithful. They didn't follow the commands that God gave them. And so then in verse 3, the question is, does their faithfulness nullify God's? Faithlessness nullify God's faithfulness? And the answer is no. God had a chosen people. He gave them the law, and he said, here are the things that I'll do for you. But he was still faithful to the covenant, even though they were unfaithful. And he tells us why this is the case. Verse 4, God upholds his word, though every human were to be a liar. So God is going to make a promise, and what happens? They say, yes, we're going to follow. We're going to follow God. He's going to be our God. We're going to follow his commands. Yet every human could be a liar. God's still going to keep his promise. His faithfulness is not dependent upon our faithfulness. And so he upholds his end of the bargain. So actually what we see is that the sin of the Jews, their unfaithfulness to the law, demonstrates that God is righteous. Why? Because it proved that his word, which was that he predicted the Jews were going to fall, they were going to fall away, becomes true. Okay, so watch what Paul is saying. God gave the law. He gave them the promises and the judgments. He also said to them, but by the way, you're going to fall away, which is why he gives the sacrificial system. You're not going to obey the law. And so by their unfaithfulness, by not obeying the law, they actually prove God to be right in his word, because he told them, you're not going to be faithful. I'm just up front. This is the law. This is what you should do. But I'm telling you, when you break the law, here's what you need to do. So in their unfaithfulness, they're proving that God is righteous, that he is faithful to his word. And so that brings up these two questions. First, why should the sin that proves God's righteousness be punished? If their unfaithfulness proved God's righteousness, why should he punish that sin? And Paul says, because not punishing any sin would indicate that God is not just, and therefore would disqualify him to judge the world. How would he judge the world? Because if he doesn't judge that sin, he's unjust. If he's unjust, he's not qualified to judge the world. And so that's out. He said that it's blasphemy. Second, the question arises, if the sin proves God's righteousness, then why not sin more so God will be glorified? If our sin proves that God is right in his word, then why don't we just keep sinning in order to bring glory because it proves his righteousness? As a matter of fact, some had said that Paul actually was preaching this. In this gospel, what Paul was preaching is that we should sin because there's grace and the grace glorifies God. Now, he's actually going to address that in chapter 6. Should we sin that grace may abound more? And he says, absolutely not. He's going to expound on that. But here, he's being accused of this. And so what he does is he kills two birds with one stone by saying that those who say that that's what we're preaching deserve the condemnation that they deserve. In other words, we don't preach that we should sin so that grace or so that God's glory can abound. And therefore, it's not a valid argument against the gospel that you're rejecting. And that's going to bring you a deserved condemnation. Here are these people, they're looking in at Paul's gospel and they're saying, wait a minute, what you're preaching is wrong because what you're saying is that grace that grace means we should sin so that God would be glorified. Paul says, absolutely not. You're rejecting the gospel because you're rejecting something that we're not saying. And because you're rejecting the gospel, your condemnation will be just. All right? So I'm catching us up there. Now, pick up with me in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. Now, that's not contradictory to what he asked up in the front. Okay, he's asking something different. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Paul asks another question. So what's the conclusion of all this? Where does this lead us to? Here you have the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews have the law. The Gentiles have the law in their hearts. The Jews have the law actually given to them. They rebel against the law in sin. It actually is proving that God is righteous because his word is true. Where does this lead us? Now, then he asks another question. Are we Jews any better off? Now, there's no way in the Greek to know whether he's saying, are we Jews better off or are we Jews worse off? It could mean either in the Greek. But the deal is it doesn't matter because the answer is still going to be the same. No, not at all. And then Paul moves into a courtroom and he proceeds through a trial, which is where we begin to find the answer to our question. Are the Jews better off? In other words, are the Jews somehow closer to salvation? No, they're not. Well, then, if they had the law and they rejected the law, are they farther away from salvation? No. Both the Jew and the Gentile are on the same page. And that's why he goes into the courtroom, and now he's going to make a case for that. That Jews are no more righteous than Gentiles. Gentiles are no more righteous than Jews. And so he begins, number one, with the charge in verse 9. He says, no, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now, Paul is giving a subtle nod to things that he's going to expand on later. However, it's important for us to unpack what he means by under sin if we're going to gain insight to the answer to the question. Man is under sin in that he is ruled by sin's power and ruled by sin's curse. In other words, mankind as a whole is controlled by the power of sin. We saw this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And so this rule of sin is not something that happens to us during our life. It doesn't come over us at the point at which we sin. This rule of sin is in your life the minute that you are conceived. And you begin to practice the minute that you are born to be controlled and ruled by sin. So that little baby that everyone keeps saying is, oh, so sweet and they're so innocent, they're wicked to the core. All right? They are. And they demonstrate that almost immediately. Me, 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 I want, meet my needs. And so that's what he's saying here. We are under sin. And so we're under sin because of the fall. How is it that when you are conceived, you are born, that you're already under the power of sin? It's because of the fall. Now, the fall is what is used to describe the original sin of Adam and of Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve were created by God. God created them in His image, and He created them with the ability to not sin and the ability to sin. So they could choose whether they were going to sin, follow God, not follow God's instructions, or whether they were going to follow God's instructions. And so what happens? God gives them everything that they need. He puts them in a place that is going to meet all of their needs. Then there's nothing that they can need outside of what He has given them, where they can be good stewards of what He has given them. They have everything they need to eat. They have everything they need for life. And they're walking with God. They're talking with God. There was only one thing that they could not eat. And we don't know exactly how many trees were in the garden, but I doubt it was like, here's the tree that you can eat, and here's the tree that you cannot eat. God gave them all this stuff, and it was good, but He said, you cannot eat of that tree. And yet, what do? In an act of self-worship, an act of saying, listen, I don't believe you, I don't trust you, I trust what I believe and what I see and perceive to be better for me than what you are offering, and so I know better, and the love that you're giving me, I'm going to reject. I'm going to go over here, and they partake of the fruit. They disobey God's law. And in so doing, sin enters the world. And three things happened. First, with sin came sin's curse of death. When sin entered the world, immediately also sin's curse came, death, both physical, spiritual, and eternal. Adam and Eve immediately were spiritually dead. They were spiritually dead. They began the process then of moving towards physical death. And if God would not have given them grace, made sacrifice for them, they would have experienced eternal death. And so everyone who is born is spiritually dead, headed towards physical death, and apart from God's grace, will experience eternal death. Second, the image of God in man and glory of God in creation was marred. It was not erased. We're still made in the image of God. There's still semblances of that that we can point to. We still see God's glory in creation, though not as it was when it was first created. But we cannot reflect God's image as we once could. And creation demonstrates the effects of sin in earthquakes and hurricanes and natural disasters like that. We see the sin's effect on God's creation. And so, the image of God and the glory of God was marred. But third, when sin entered the world, man became depraved. Man became depraved. And so it's what we call the depravity of man. in that moment when they partook of the fruit, man lost his ability to not sin and only was able to sin. That's what it means to be under sin. You are under the power of sin. So all mankind was not able to not sin, and they were only able to sin. That's different from what Adam and Eve were doing. Now, under the power or the rule of sin, he's not able to not sin. And so the consequences of Adam's sin reach down through history, and they affect us today. So it wasn't just for Adam and Eve that this took place, but now everyone born of the seed of Adam, which is everyone who has ever been born, is now under this rule, this curse of sin. Romans 5:12, 5:18, and 5:19. 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. He's talking about this imputed sin nature. That because we're of the seed of Adam, because we are all born from Adam, his inability to not sin, this rule of sin over mankind was passed down and has been passed down. So because of the sin of Adam, man's nature is sinful. It's not just natural for him to sin, it is that he can do no other. It's not that it's just natural that at some point in our life we're going to sin. No, your nature is to be a sinner. You are a sinful being. You are depraved from the heart. Total depravity. You do not have the ability to not sin. But then, second, Paul moves to the evidence of this. Okay, you say that we don't have the ability to not sin. We're all under the power of sin. Where's the evidence of that? Well, verses 10 through 18 give us the evidence. Here Paul is paraphrasing from Psalm 13. And what we find is the evidence is overwhelming that all of man is unrighteous, that all of man pursues sin. First, we see that man's passiveness towards the things of God. Look at what he says. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. His unrighteousness is described as not understanding God, not even seeking after him. And so many times when we talk about the depravity of man, the objection arises, but I know people that do good things. So you're telling me that we don't have the ability to not sin. Now what I'm not saying is that you don't have the ability in a moment to say, okay, there are two choices. One would be good in God's eyes. One would be bad in God's eyes, and I will never choose the good in that moment. That's not what I'm saying, all right? But when you say, I know people that do good things, that's actually a valid point. But here's what depravity does not mean. It doesn't mean that every man will pursue every sin. It doesn't mean that depravity means we will go after every single sin that could ever be committed. Nor does it mean that we will pursue sin to its full depths. Now, there are some that will pursue it to its full depths. They're on death row. They're in prison, right? There are others, and you see them, and you classify them, well, he's a pretty good person. You know what you're saying? What you're saying is that I see in their life that they don't, like, pursue murder and knife people and, you know, they're fair, those things. And so what we begin to say is, well, wait a minute. If man is totally depraved, then what about those people? Well, there certainly are people in the world that seem to be good because they don't pursue sin fully and they do what we consider to be good things. However, what we have to remember is that God is the only one who defines what good is, not us. It is God's standard that we have to meet, not our own. And so we cannot look, this is what Jesus says to the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? Only God is good. What he's saying is only God gets to define what goodness truly is, what righteousness truly is. And so they may be good in our own eyes, but they're not good in God's eyes. Why? Because they don't meet God's standard. In 1974, Evel Knievel tried to jump the Snake River Canyon in a rocket, build a ramp on one side, and there was a countdown, and they shot it, and there he goes to go jump over the Snake River Canyon. Mid-air, he passed out, and his chute deployed, and it deployed prematurely. And so he begins to come down, and basically he doesn't make it to the other side. He winds up crashing on the backside of the canyon. All he did was break his nose. Miracle of God. All right. Nobody really cares that how far Evel Knievel went. Nobody asks that question. You tell that story, you show that video, nobody ever says, well, man, how far actually did he go? You know why? Because nobody cares how far he went. They care that he didn't make it to the other side. He didn't meet the standard that he set. And that's how it is with our lives. You maybe do things that society says is good, or there may be people who do things that society says is good. But our sinful nature, our depravity, is like that chute. We're headed towards, maybe even headed towards God's standard. It is always going to open up, and it is always going to cause us to fall short of God's standard. And so it doesn't matter if the standard of God is those chairs, whether there's someone who, and this doesn't happen, can say, I've come this far, or if there's somebody who says, I've come this far, or there's somebody who says, I've only come this far. It doesn't matter because you haven't met the standard. How far you've gone doesn't matter. But what we realize is that nobody goes any farther than the start line. We don't even get the rocket going to get off the ramp because of our depravity, our sinful nature. Well, how does that work? Because if somebody's actually doing something that brings about good, why can't that be counted towards their righteousness? Because even in the doing of good, they're not doing it for the glory of God. And because they're not doing it for the glory of God, they're doing it for the wrong reason, and therefore it is sin. If you're not doing, you can be in here tonight and you can be singing and you can be reading. If you're not doing it for the glory of God, that good work is not counted as a righteous act because it's not being done unto the glory of God. And so any action, regardless of whether we define it as good or not, that isn't done for the glory of God is an act of sin. And that is what Paul means when he says they do not understand or seek after God. They live their life, even their attempts at being good, with no regard for God. So an atheist that feeds the homeless, we would say, well, that's a good thing. Yes, obviously that brings about good. But he's not doing it for the glory of God. And so God looks down and says, that's not for my glory. That is an act of sin. You do not get any points for that. Nothing, zilch. You are depraved. Because you don't seek after God, there's nothing you can do in order to earn any righteousness. Then Paul moves into man's relationship with others. What does he say there? All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And that no one does good, he's defining what God said is good, is righteous. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. Because the fall affected all men, relationships between men have also been affected. God has given us the gift of voice. And he has given us the gift of voice and communication so that we would bless him. And instead, what does man do? He uses the gift of voice and communication to lie and to deceive and to put down and to curse one another. So we take this blessing that God has given us and we use it to make ourselves feel better, to put other people down. And so we are sinning with the very thing that God gave us to bless him. And then, of course, ultimately we see in verse 18, Paul comes back to this heart issue. Man has no fear of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Man has no concern for who God is, or for what his life means in relationship to God. And so the overwhelming evidence that Paul presents before us is that man is totally depraved. He is a sinner. He is unrighteous, and there is absolutely nothing that he can do in order to obtain any righteousness, any good, to do anything that would say, hey, I approve of that by God. Impossible. So then, in verse 19 through 20, Paul gives the verdict. He says, no one will be justified in God's sight. You trying to do what God has said to do will not get you righteousness. You will not be justified. Why? Because you can do no other but sin, because you are ruled by sin, totally depraved because of the fall. As a matter of fact, you have the law, but the law was given, why? So that you would actually realize this fact. The law was given by God so that you would understand and come to this understanding that you cannot obey the law. You cannot on your own earn any righteousness because you can't do anything that is considered righteousness. And so the answer to our question is very clear. Can anyone keep the law of God perfectly? And the answer is, since the fall, no mere human has been able to keep the law of God perfectly, but consistently breaks it in thought, word, and deed. Consistently breaks it in thought, word, and deed. However, even in the midst of that answer, there is hope. Because it says that no mere human has been able to keep the law of God perfectly. Jesus was no mere human. Jesus was both 100% God, fully God, and he was fully man. He was, however, without a sin nature. That's the importance of the virgin birth. Christ was not born with Adam's sin nature because he was not conceived by Adam's seed. Therefore, he wasn't depraved. He was born perfect. He lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death, and he was raised in perfection. That is why it is only by faith in his life and death and resurrection that you and I can be saved from our sin and the rule of sin and therefore the wrath of God. We need Christ's perfection to be placed on our account so that we can therefore meet the standard of God. It's not us meeting the standard of God, it's Christ meeting the standard on our behalf and giving us all the credit. When it's put on our account, God sees us as though we have obeyed every law perfectly, as though we had never sinned and as though we have always obeyed. So it is only by faith in Christ, because of God's grace, by grace through faith, that Paul will eventually get to, that you can be saved. Because it is only by God's grace, through faith in Christ's righteousness, that you can meet the standard of righteousness. So what does this mean for us today? Well, first, if you're lost, it means you can't meet God's standard of perfection apart from relationship with Christ. Therefore, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, you are not meeting God's standard of perfection. I don't care how good you are, how good your mom told you are, how many ribbons you have, or how many citizens' awards you have, or whatever, how much money you give, how many times you've been a member of a church. You are not good enough. You need to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in order for his righteousness to be put on your account. That is the hope of the gospel. It's the whole point of why we're going through this, to point you to your need for Christ, so that when you understand your great need for Christ, you will run to his grace and run to his mercy. But if you're saved, I want to give you three things tonight. What does this mean for us? First, number one, fight against sin in the power given to you in Christ. In Christ, you now have the ability to not sin. Adam and Eve had the ability to not sin and the ability to sin. Without Christ, you do not have the ability to not sin. In Christ, you now have both the ability to not sin by his power and, if you're relying on your own power, to sin. So as you go through life, the way you win the victory is to trust in the power that is yours in Christ. That's how you battle sin. Back to Ephesians. Number two, rest in the grace of forgiveness when you fail. Listen, you are not going to fully realize your perfection until you are with Christ and have been given a new body. It's the now but not yet of salvation. We stand before God in our relationship with Him perfect, yet we don't live in perfection. We still sin. We still disobey God. So when that happens, when you continue to practice to not meet God's standard, don't allow guilt and shame to imprison you. That's what we do as Christians. I know that I've been saved from my sin and I have God's grace. And so I get over here and I sin. And now all of a sudden, well, God doesn't love me anymore. I'm a shameful Christian. I'm a woe is me, child of God who is no good. That's when we need the cross again. That's when we need God's grace and forgiveness again. That's when we need to go back to the promises of the gospel that say, you have sinned, but my forgiveness is still available to you. I love you. I love you not because of what you do. I love you because you're my creation and because you are my child in Christ. And so forgiveness is available to you. Don't let shame and guilt imprison you. Christ took the guilt and shame of your sin and therefore offers forgiveness for your sins, the ones that you commit. And so run to Him, repent, and then continue to fight in His power. And then number three, hope in the day when sin is no more. There is a day coming when we will be more perfect than even Adam and Eve. When we will be like Christ. Because we will not be able to sin. As you live in a sin-tainted world that has rejected God, you may get discouraged. You may be wondering, listen, am I ever going to get this right? Will I ever be able to go a day without a bad thought or a wrong reaction or a displeasing behavior? And the answer is yes. There is going to be a day. It's not going to be in this lifetime. But there is a day coming where sin will be no more. And we will not have to worry about that. And there will never be a time where we're even tempted by sin. And so that is your hope for the now. When you sin, your hope is in Christ and the forgiveness, but also in the what is to come, the day of perfection where I'm actually going to be given a new body and I'm not even going to be able to sin. There will be no desire in my heart for sin. There will be no temptation for sin. We will know completely the love of God. Because here we have said, yes, I'm going to follow and put my faith and trust in Christ. And so, yes, as you look around, man, the world is headed for hell. No surprise, that's what God said. And by the way, narrow is the way and few will go thereby. So by that verse, it means that the majority of people are going to reject God, which means in this world, the majority of people are not going to be saved. So the majority of people are depraved. They're going to remain that way and they're going to live their lives that way. And that's going to affect you. It's going to cause you issues and troubles and hard circumstances. And by the way, you have your flesh and you're going to continue to battle that. But in those moments when you're like, man, this is just ridiculous. Why am I fighting this battle? Because there's coming a day where you're not going to have to fight the battle. When this is all going to be over and the world will be made new and we will live for eternity in the perfection, the realized perfection that is ours in Christ. And so can anyone keep the law of God perfectly? Absolutely not. But praise God for the one who did, who offers us forgiveness and His righteousness so that we can live out of a glorious worship of what He's done for us in obedience to Him, looking forward one day to what will be ours, a realized perfection. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. We thank You that though we were sinners and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That as through one man sin entered, so also through one man righteousness comes. Thank You for grace, because we don't deserve any of that. Thank You for the power that raised Christ from the dead that is now in us through Your Holy Spirit, enabling us to say no to sin. We are no longer sin slaves. Those chains have been broken. We are now slaves to righteousness. Oh God, work that out in our lives. And may we, in the midst of the promises and the fulfillment by faith, put effort into being obedient to you so that you are glorified and so that your name is made much of. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.